Jeremiah chapter 31. Hopefully, we finish this first round through the Bible in the next decade. Within the next decade, I'm hoping to get through. Actually, it'd be neat if we could do it in 5 years. So Wednesday night, if you want to read ahead, read the end of chapter 31 all the way through 33. And we'll see if we can get that far on Wednesday night. But we're going to take our text from a very classic and important scripture. Here in Jeremiah 31, we come to a prophecy from Jeremiah, and we call this the prophecy of the new covenant. The new covenant. You need to understand, this is really important for you and for me. If we're Christians, we need to understand the new covenant. If you don't have a handle on the new covenant, you're going to be greatly confused as to our relationship with the Jews, what saves a person, what saves a Jewish person today. You'll wonder all kinds of questions about the Old Testament law, and should we keep some of those laws? You gotta have a handle on this, the new covenant. So if you're taking notes, you might want to jot some of the things that we're gonna talk about, some of the scripture references. We're gonna try to cram a lot in a short amount of time. So here we go. Jeremiah 31, 31. Just remember that, by the way. 31, 31 is where we read about the new covenant. It's an important passage. Jeremiah 31, 31 begins, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write in their hearts, and they will be, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." This is the new covenant, the new promise, the new testament. By the way, the word testament and covenant are used interchangeably between your translations. The newer translations sometimes put testament or covenant, but it's the same word. It's a promise from the Lord, or an agreement with the Lord made by God to his people. Now, what's the old covenant? Well, there's all kinds of covenants we could talk about. The Abrahamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant. The one that probably is of most importance to us for today's study is the Mosaic covenant. That is the law. The law that was given to Moses. That's kind of, if you would, for today's discussion, the old covenant. The old promise, the old agreement the Lord made with his people, the Jews of the Old Testament. Now, what was that covenant about? Well, if you'll recall, when they came out of Egypt, the children of Israel, they were led there by Moses, even as our text today said, I led you out of Egypt. And that old covenant, he said, I'm going to make a new covenant from that one. The old covenant was all the Jewish laws and rituals and practices that we read about in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. All kinds of rules. Now, a lot of people are confused today, and they say, should we keep the Old Testament laws, the dietary restrictions? Should we obey those rules, the Old Testament law? Well, the quick answer to that is, praise the Lord, we are no longer under the law. Now, it gets funny because people get fuzzy on what they think about. One of the big ones in the last, 8 or 10 years that I get asked from time to time from a lot of our young people. Hey, Pastor Brett, is it okay for a Christian to get a tattoo? And the reason they ask that is because their mother pointed out to them, or grandmother, or whoever said, hey, Leviticus chapter 19 says, now mom, I know what you're doing. Taking scripture a little bit out of context there, but wait, what are you talking about, Brett? Well, see, mom, you don't want your kid to get a tattoo, and I'll tell you why. Because, well, they're going to get old someday, and you know that. They don't. And the kids get that, oh, it looks so sharp and dark and chiseled in, so nice. Oh, man. In fact, I can really appreciate a good tattoo, but when you get old and fat, you're going to regret it. Now, I can enjoy a good tattoo, but can you make a biblical case against a tattoo, for example, because it's in the Old Testament law? It says there in Leviticus 19 that you're not to cut yourself, so cutting is out of the question for those of you that are inclined for those things. And also, tattoos, it says not to make a mark, that is the engraving mark as they do with the tattoo. Leviticus chapter 19 says that. And it also says, by the way, that you're not, guys, to cut the corners of your beards. So if you're wearing a goatee today, you're like Satan. No, I'm just kidding. That's a joke. Just a little joke. Says you're not supposed to cut the... Al, you got that nice goatee. I saw you come back from vacation. You're looking pretty good there. But wait, here's the thing. It says don't cut the corners of your beards. Now, why does it say that stuff? Well, that's part of that old law of the Old Testament, the Mosaic law. And the question is, are we required to keep that? Well, a couple things you need to know about those three things that I just mentioned that are all in the same section of Leviticus 19, for example. The cutting of the beard was something the pagans did. There was a way of cutting your beard that made people know, oh, that's a pagan who worships idols. And the Lord said, that's forbidden in my law for my people, the Jews. Also, you're not to cut your skin or make any permanent marking on your skin. When I was a little kid, if I came home with ink on my hand from me writing with a pen, my mom would say, Brett, no, that's just bad. You shouldn't do that. But here's the thing. Why did she say that? Well, it's because, not because of the Bible. My mom didn't say that because of the Bible. She just didn't like me putting ink on my hands because it got on my clothes. But here's the thing. What do we do about that, Brett? Well, this is because people don't understand the new covenant. The old covenant, what was its purpose? Will you keep your finger here in Jeremiah 31 and turn with me to the book of Galatians chapter 3. There in Galatians 3, we have a very clear description of what the old covenant, or the law, if you would, was meant to do. It does have a purpose, by the way. And I'm saying we are no longer under the law. I'll tell you why, all that in just a second. Well then, bro, if we're no longer under the law, why don't we just throw the whole thing out? Why do we study this stuff? You went through the whole book of Leviticus. Why did you do that? Because the law does have a purpose, and it tells us that in Galatians chapter 3. We'll start in verse 21. Galatians 3:21 says, is the law then against the promises of God? In other words, are they contrary to God's promise, the new covenant, if you would? God forbid, if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin. In other words, we're all guilty of sin. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, check it out, mark this well, verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For you are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. And if ye be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That should seal the deal. If you're one who says, should we keep the law? Are we under the law? The answer is no. Now let me tell you a couple just no-brainers why. You can make your case, mom, grandma, against your kids about the tattoo and turn them to Leviticus 19. You're like, yeah, thanks, Brett. I wanted to know that scripture. You can do that, but you better also keep all the other points and make your kids follow those points. Do you want to know a few of those other points? Well, Paul said if you try to keep one point of the law, you must keep all points of the law. Otherwise, you're totally guilty and you're in trouble anyway. So if you're going to keep one, you're going to keep it all. That's what the Bible says. So you can't cut your beard, shave the corners, you can't get a tattoo, you can't cut. But also, the Bible says if your children are disobedient, you are to take them outside of the city and stone them to death. So you got to keep that one. Now these are the Old Testament laws. Now, let alone the dietary requirements, which, by the way, just a quick sideline, the Old Testament law, the Levitical laws, those kinds of laws, we can learn from them great things. They have great value. I believe nutritional value, cleanliness, even hygiene. The Bible gives us those laws. Are we under that law? No, but there's wisdom in learning about that law. Absolutely. But are we under that law? Well, I got to tell you, I've got one of those laws. I don't have a struggle with it. You want to know what it is? It says that thou shalt not eat bats. So I haven't had trouble with that one. I'm living victoriously. No temptation lately to eat a bat. Now, Tad, when he goes to Vanuatu here in a few months, he and Marna and the family, they'll be tempted because they have these big fruit bats. They're like, their wingspan is 6 feet, and they look like a fox. They have these red fur, and their little face looks like a fox. They're called the flying fox, and they're huge. And the Ni Vanuatu people, when we were walking through the jungle a few months ago, Samuel and the guys, they get these sticks that are, it's a real dense, heavy wood, and they're about a foot. Or a foot and a half long, and they just walk around with them. I said, hey, why are you doing that? And they just kind of looked around. Samuel looked up, and he saw one of those bats. It was probably as tall as the ceiling, way up there in a tree. I'm thinking, what is he going to do? And he just took the stick, and it just missed by a couple inches, and the bat flew off. He says, oh, well, if we get it, we eat it. And they eat the bats. They stick them on a stick, and it looks like a hot dog, you know. So I'm sure that'll be a temptation for Tad and Marna. But the Levitical law says no. Say no to bats. Now, what are we to do? Are we to be under the law? The law is our schoolmaster. What is the point of a schoolmaster? It drives us. If you can picture in your mind's eye a schoolmaster, it's something that we don't have a lot these days. But I did when I was a kid. I moved in sixth grade from a normal elementary school to a very different kind of school. I moved from a nice elementary school to Applegate Elementary School. It was kind of a one-room schoolhouse kind of deal. And it was like going back about 80 years. And there in the classroom, the teacher, he was very much a schoolmaster, his glasses down on the end of his nose. And he'd sit on his desk and he'd be holding his stick. He had like one of those pointing sticks, and he'd walk around whapping it on people's desks. You know, if you were talking or something, he'd sneak up behind you, whack, and you'd just jump a mile in the sky and those kind of things. But the thing is, nobody messed with Mr. Alexander. I'll tell you why, because he had Big Red. What was Big Red? It was a 2x4 that was nicely shaped into the form of a paddle. And on that paddle was routered into it with big, thick routerings, Alexander. So if you had the paddle applied to the seat of learning, you would also have his name embedded on your behind. And that was Mr. Alexander. I know what the schoolmaster looks like. And what was the law? It was meant to drive you to what? Galatians 3, to Jesus Christ. Now, keep that in mind. Because that's what the new covenant is all about. If the law, the old covenant, was meant to drive us away, where do we go? Jesus Christ. And really, Jesus Christ is the mediation of the new covenant. What are you talking about? Mediation of what? Keep your finger still in Jeremiah 31 and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. And for you Bible students, mark Hebrews chapter 8 and 9 and 10 as key passage that relates to the new covenant. In fact, if you would, I call the Hebrews chapter 8 and 9 the commentary on the new covenant. The author of Hebrews, he writes about this new covenant Jeremiah talked about. Also, by the way, we read the new covenant re-mentioned again in Ezekiel, where he gives us some more insight onto this new covenant. But in Hebrews chapter 8, we have a really clear description. Speaking of the old covenant, they had the priestly system, where they had the high priest who would go into the Holy of Holies once a year and make atonement for the people, hopefully. Do you guys remember what would happen to that high priest if he wasn't really right with God? Well, that high priest, they'd tie ropes around his ankles and bells around the fringe of his garment, so that when he was in the Holy of Holies, people would listen. As long as they heard the jingle bells, he was okay. He's still alive and kicking. But if he was wrong with the Lord, if he had sin in his life that was undealt with, he would immediately die in the Holy of Holies. Nobody would want to go in there because they too might die. So that's why they tied the rope around his leg. So they're listening for the bells. As soon as the bells stop, reel him in, man. The guy's dead. He's not kicking. And that did happen a few times in the history of Israel. So brutal. That's the old covenant, the old priesthood. Aaron and his sons, the Levites included, there was a priestly system. But The author of Hebrews makes an argument, says, we now have a new high priest, a new one who represents those who want redemption, those who want justification, sanctification, salvation. There's a new high priest in town. And the author of Hebrews links him to the new covenant. And it talks about that in the first few verses of chapter 8. But let's jump ahead to verse 6. But now he, Jesus, obtained a more excellent ministry by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. In other words, if the first covenant was still good for us today and without problems, then it'd still be in place. But the Lord says that covenant, the first covenant, had its problems. Now question, why would the Lord put together a covenant initially that would not work? Well, you have to understand, it's not that the covenant itself, that God made a mistake and he said, oops, I shouldn't have done that covenant, I better make a new one. No, the Lord said for the people to fully understand and appreciate the new covenant, they must first see and experience the old covenant. The old covenant was so necessary. It wasn't a mistake that God made. It was a plan of God saying, I'm going to let humanity see, okay, you want a list of rules? You want to be righteous by your actions? Now stay here in Hebrews because we're about ready to keep going there. But I'm gonna just read to you from Exodus 24 verse 3 where the old covenant was given. It says, and Moses will come near to the Lord and the people will not come near to the Lord. This isn't in Hebrews. This is in Exodus 24:3. But stay there in Hebrews. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, the judgments and the statutes. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. Question. Did they do all the words that Moses had said? Did they do some? Maybe a few here and there. But by and large, the Jews failed miserably. Well, that's just the Jews. If we were there, we could have done better. Ha! I doubt it very much. The old covenant, they said, yes, we will do it. And the Lord says, okay, you want a shot at the old covenant? The keeping the list and the rules? Okay, here you go. And man, that's why the whole book of Jeremiah exists. Because the people failed so miserably, the Lord had to keep that covenant. He said, if you do not keep my covenants and my statutes and commandments, then I will cause other nations to come and devour you and you'll be taken off into captivity. And that's what the whole book of Jeremiah has been virtually about. But now the new covenant is foretold. One that will be better than the old covenant according to our text here in Hebrews. It's better than the old covenant, the old promise. Well, why is it better? Well, let's read on. This is Hebrews chapter 8 still. Verse 8. Hebrews 8:8 says, for finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then in verses 9 and 10 and 11, it's the repeat of Jeremiah 31 that we just read, virtually word for word. We'll end with it in verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Then verse 1 of chapter 9. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine servants, service and a worldly sanctuary or a practical sanctuary. And then that sanctuary, the old temple, a real building, is listed there with the furniture in verses 2-5. And then verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But the second, or the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year. That's the one I was talking about, the Day of Atonement, where the priest would go in with a rope around his leg. And he would go in and offer for himself and for the errors or the sins of the people. Verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure of the time then present, which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. In other words, the author of Hebrews, which I believe, by the way, is Paul the Apostle, he's saying there's an old system, the old covenant that had a real tabernacle and real priests, but there's a new one that's coming, that those old ones are like a figure or a shadow of coming attractions. And then he tells us who the real high priest is and how it works out. Verse 11, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, That is to say, not of this building. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Listen, verse 15. And for this cause, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the new testament or new covenant, that by means of death, for redemption of transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now let me just read you a few highlights that kind of go on. Verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. And then verse 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear the presence of God for us. Not against us, for us, the Lord is. And then, chapter 10, it says, verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And then, skipping quickly, verse 10, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, Brett, you just read a ton of scripture. You don't do that very often. I had to do that so that you could see the commentary on the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, is Hebrews chapter 8, 9, and 10. That's the commentary. It gives you all the details you need to know about the new covenant. We just kind of raced through it. But the reason I wanted to show that to you is the new covenant is based on a person. Now, this is a key, because there's great confusion. Who does the new covenant apply to? Brett, in Jeremiah 31, it said that it's for Israel and Judah. And here you're saying, it seems as though you're saying, that the new covenant applies to us, the church, Christians. Which one is it? Is it the church or is it the Jews? And my answer to that is yes. What? Well, here's the thing. Is it just for the Jews? No. Is it just for the church? No. Is it for the Jews in the future? Not necessarily just for the future. Well, is it for the church today? Yeah. Brett, I'm confused. Well, here's the thing. The confusion is stopped when you realize the new covenant begins when Jesus Christ dies on the cross. How do we know that? Jesus said it, didn't he, in Luke chapter 22. Remember in the communion scene of the upper room? Do you remember how Jesus told them about the cup? He said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And then he said, and they took the cup after supper, and he said, this cup is what? The new testament, or the new covenant. The blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus defined the beginning of that new covenant when it started, when the blood of Jesus Christ was shed there on Mount Calvary on the cross. Now, what does that have to do with the new covenant? Well, see, the problem people have is they try to ascribe the new covenant to a group of people or to a nationality or in a time period. But all you got to do is say the new covenant is the one that is the mediator of the new covenant is Jesus Christ. It's not about nations as much as it is whoever goes to Jesus Christ and relies on his work on the cross, his shed blood to forgive and wash and cleanse sins. Whoever does that is part of the new covenant. So can a Jew today be a recipient of the blessings of the new covenant? Yes, as long as they're doing it through the cross of Jesus Christ. Can a Gentile be a part of the new covenant and enjoy it today? Yes, as long as it's centered on Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus. Jesus is the man of the covenant. Now keep in mind, the old covenant, there was no mediator that way. There were priests There was a system of worship and scenarios you had to do to be right with God. In the new covenant, there's one mediator. Now, that brings us to the components of the new covenant. Back to Jeremiah now. Jeremiah 31. I won't keep you too much longer in this. I don't want to belabor these points. I hope you're following with me. But there are five key components to the new covenant, and they are somewhat listed here for us, directly or indirectly, in chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. The first component I want to point out is number one, the promise of God's intervention. The promise of God's intervention. You see, the point is, the new covenant is very unlike the old. In fact, it tells us that in our text. In verse 31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. So it does apply to the Jews, but it also will apply to us. Anybody who goes to Jesus, according to Hebrews chapter 8, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. So it's different than the one with their fathers. What's that? Well, the covenant with the fathers, the Jews, the old covenant, the old testament, the old Levitical system, the priesthood, the law. The problem with it is it was based on two main parts. God's promise that he kept to Israel, and then Israel's promise that they would keep to God. Did God keep his end of the bargain in the old covenant? Yes, absolutely. In fact, Jeremiah is proof of that, because the Lord said, if you keep my statutes, commandments, and judgments, I will protect you and bless you as a nation. But if you depart from me and worship false gods and all that, he says, then I will depart from you and other nations will make a spoil of you and you'll be carried off into captivity. That was his promise. He kept his end of the bargain. Did the Jews keep their end? Whatever Moses you said, we will do. And the answer is no, they failed miserably. Thus, that covenant turned out real bad. It was a bad deal. It was a bad deal because the Jews did not keep their end of the bargain. Now, don't be a Jew basher. Because the Jews, I think, did better than we would have done if we were in their sandals back in those days. The Jews tried but failed. That was the point, by the way. It was the schoolmaster to drive the Jews and us to a better covenant, the new covenant. So what's the difference? Well, the new covenant is based on not a commitment that we make to the Lord and that the Lord makes to us. No, it's based on singularly the Lord's commitment to us, the end. That's it. You and I, we have no part of the bargain we have to keep up. It's a better deal. It's a better covenant. That's why the author of Hebrews says this is a better covenant. It's kind of like this. A few months back, we had a van, a minivan that, a few years ago, somebody donated to the fellowship and we used it. We kind of drove the tires off of it, hauling hamburgers to stadiums and stuff like that, and youth trips and stuff. And the poor van was kind of a little bit in, you know, starting to get the miles up. And we just decided, man, it's time to unload this thing. And it was a blessing. But anyway, I told Jeff Young, I said, Jeff, I need you to put this in the paper or whatever in Craigslist, and we need to sell the van. And so we did put it in for sale. Well, about a month later, I was walking out of the church office on a sunny afternoon. I saw this family out looking at the van, kicking the tires and opening and closing the doors. And I just, it kind of caught my attention. And as I was walking by, I said, hey, how you guys doing? You're looking at the van, huh? And they're like, yeah. And they didn't know who I was or anything like that. And one of our staff guys were out there kind of doing the whole, we put oil in it there and we do, you know, made sure there's air in the tires. And, you know, he was out there doing that stuff. And I just kind of was listening. And I said, so what do you guys do? And he said, we just yesterday got off the airplane. We've been on the mission field for years out in the jungle of, I think it was the Philippines. And we just really don't have any money. And we just need an old beater to drive our family around. And so I started talking to them, and just an amazingly cool couple. I just thought, this couple is awesome. You know, and here are these missionaries coming back and they're just broke, you know, and then they found out I was the pastor, and they're like, oh, you're the pastor of the church. I'm like, yeah, you know, they said, well, man, they said, do you think you could give us just a little bit of maybe a knock? I know that's worth the amount you guys are charging, but I said, you know, I said, I can make you a deal you can't refuse. And they kind of said, 1500? I said, no, I won't go to 1500. And they said, oh yeah, we understand. I said, no, we want to give it to you. And they were just, the husband looked over, the wife looked at her, she burst into tears, the kids were jumping up and down, and we have a minivan, you know. And, it was really cool. And it was fun being a part of that. Now, here's the way that thing is. You know, in the newspaper or Craigslist, Jeff Young put it, you know, a couple $1,000 for this minivan. And then I came in and got to say, it's free. Jeff Young is the old covenant. And see, if they kept it to what we put in the advertisement, the law, the written law, they would have had to pay the $2,000. But you know what? The poor family, they couldn't afford $2,000 for the car. They couldn't afford it. Neither could the Jews afford to keep the rules of the old covenant. It was a showstopper. So I got to come in with the deal they couldn't refuse. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. This is a better covenant, a better deal. And what is it? It's better, first of all, because the Lord says, it's all based on my commitment to you. I'll do everything. And I got to go in there and say, tell you what, I'm just going to give you, Athey Creek Christian Fellowship, we're just going to give you this car. And we just signed it over to them. And man, it was so cool. What a fun thing it was to do that. In the same way, the Lord says, I'm going to make a new covenant. And it's going to be so great. You guys, I'll tell you what, it's going to be free. You don't have to pay a dime. Unlike the old covenant that was more costly than we could have ever afforded. It's based on the Lord. I want you to notice how many times in our text here in the new covenant, the Lord says, I will, I will, I will. It says right there in verse 31, behold, the days will come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. Verse 33, there shall be the covenant that I will make. In the middle of verse 33, after those days, the Lord, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. Also at the end of verse 34, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. It does not say, you better, you need to, you better hope for. It doesn't say that. It says, I will do it all. Could that be when Jesus, when he was hanging on the cross, and as he was getting ready to give up the ghost and die, he said, it is finished. Te telestai. What was finished? The complete work of the cross. The complete work of the new covenant that was paid in full so that you and I could have a free gift of salvation. That's the first component of the new covenant. That it's a promise of God's intervention, not our hard work. Not our deservedness. But it was based on him alone. The new covenant. By the way, John Flavel wrote this. If Jesus has finished the work, what need is there for our additions? And if not, to what purpose are they? Can we finish that which Christ himself could not complete? Did he finish the work and will he ever divide the glory and the praise with us? No, Christ is no half savior. And it's true. One of the biggest mistakes Christians make is they say, good, the cross, Jesus, the blood of Jesus, all that, that's good. But man, that just wasn't enough. Well, who would say that? A lot of people who say, well, I need to be better. I need to do more. If I'm really going to go to heaven, if I'm really going to be saved, I better read my Bible more. I better stop thinking bad thoughts. Stop doing bad things. Hopefully I'll make it. Oh, even if I get to heaven, I might smell smoke, but at least I'll be there. Is that the new covenant? It's not. You're starting to bring your work to get you into heaven. That's not the new covenant. The Lord says, I will intervene. I'll take care of it. He's going to rescue us. Something we could never do for ourselves. Second component of the new covenant. Not only a promise of God's intervention, but number two, the promise of internal change. I like this one. Unlike the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, where the people had to go with what Moses said. Go with what Joshua said, or the priest Aaron and his son said. The people had the law written in stone. It was written in stone. But there was a difference. In the new covenant, the Lord says, I want to do something different. Not just tables of stone, paper and pencil, not just written, but I want to do something new in this new covenant. What's that? It says there in verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And they will be, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In other words, the Lord's saying, I want to write my law. I want to write this new covenant in their hearts. You see, those people of the Old Testament, people say, well, if I lived in the Old Testament and had all those miracles that happened, I'd be a believer. Well, they weren't. They didn't. They saw the sea part and they were, oh, wow, God's impressive. And then a few weeks later, they're back to complaining. Where is God? You brought us down here to die in the wilderness. Miracles, signs, wonders never saved a person. But what saves a person? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Salvation comes through that. But here's the deal. In the new covenant, not only is salvation by God's intervention, but also the Lord wants to change your heart, change the inside of you, so that you are now led by the Lord personally. By the way, I have a problem with churches and pastors who overlord the people. Jesus said in Revelation, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Who are the Nicolaitans? Well, the word Nikos or Niko means ruler of, laity means the people. The Nicolaitans were people that were overlording over the people in the church, saying, you can't buy that, and you can't do this, and you better not marry her. And they were overlording. The Lord Jesus said, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Sometimes I wonder if some churches take it a little too far when the pastor so-and-so says, if you're going to buy a house, you better come run it by me. There is a denomination that teaches that. That's wacko. Another thing, I believe that when you start saying that, Brad, I need you to mediate between me and God, that's a Catholic thing. That's not an early church thing at all. That's not a new covenant thing. You see, when the Catholic Church says you must go to a priest or the father, or you need to pray through Mary to get to the Lord, or whatever they would say, anytime it gets away from this, there is but one mediator between God and man, and who is that? Jesus Christ. We know that. It tells us that in 1 Timothy, by the way, chapter 2, verse 5. There is but one mediator between God and man, and that's the man, Jesus Christ. It's not a priest. It's not Mary. It's not anybody but the Lord. Now, well, Brett, then why are you up there teaching? Well, the New Testament does say that as a church, we're to get together and study the Bible. And I like to teach the Bible, but I'm not telling you what to do. I'm not trying to rule your life. It's your job to go from this place and say, first of all, I need to make sure from Acts chapter 17 that what Brett's saying is right. Don't ever take my word for it. That's foolish. Be like the Bereans of Acts that says they took the words that Paul preached and they went and searched the scriptures to see if what was being said was true. That's really important. So you check and see if what I'm saying is right. And then you let the Lord finalize the things we're learning and studying. You see, Jesus said this in John chapter 14, write it down, John chapter 16. Those two chapters, Jesus explains why he was leaving. I'm going to die, basically saying, but it's good, it's expedient that I'm going to leave. Why? Because I'm going to leave you with not without a comforter, capital C. Who was the comforter he was talking about? The Spirit. And there Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will live in you and he will teach you of all truth and he'll remind you of truth. You see, we have this cool thing under the new covenant where the Lord speaks to us personally, powerfully, inside our heart, inside our mind. Some people might call it a conscience. I believe it goes much further than that. By the way, in 1811, did you know, the United States, someone sent $5 to the government of the United States in 1811 because their conscience got the best of them. They had cheated on their taxes by $5. So they sent the $5 into the government, and the government said, what do we do with this? So they created in 1811 the Conscience Fund that's still around to this day. And since that creation of the Conscience Fund, now from 1811 to the present, there's $3.5 million in the Conscience Fund, people sending in. Now, I think it should be a lot more than that. Some people aren't listening to their conscience. But be that as it may, it just cracks me up. People do have a conscience, but the Lord says, I even want to take it a step further than what we might traditionally call our conscience and let the Spirit of God speak and write on the table of your heart what you're to do. Do you live with that kind of living Christianity? Man, I think the one thing that separates dead religion from true relationship type Christianity is a person who walks talking with the Lord, seeking the Lord for direction and wisdom. As you're walking down the street, Lord, do I need to talk to that person? Just pray, Lord, by your Spirit, show me. And you'll know, the Lord will just, I don't know how, for me, sometimes it's the heartbeat. I'll be walking by, the Lord says, talk to that person. I say, no, that's just the pizza. Must have a little indigestion or something. And then my heart starts beating faster. I'm like, oh, Lord, you want me to do what? You want me to talk to that person? Okay. And so I go talk to the person, then sure enough, It's a divine appointment that was meant to be. I love those things. When the Lord just puts those things on my heart, the Lord says, I want to do this new covenant thing where I'm going to save you and it's going to be all me, all me. But I do want you to know that I'm going to, in this new covenant, give you my spirit and write on the table of your heart what you're to do. And you can live by faith, just walking in that kind of power. That's part of the new covenant, the promise of an internal change in our heart and in our mind. Jot down 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, where it talks about how the Lord wants to have his divinity poured into you powerfully by his spirit in that same way to guide you, to lead you. Great scripture. We don't have time to go over it. But number 3 on the list, the 5 key components of the new covenant, promise of God's intervention, promise of internal change in our hearts. Number 3, the promise of a personal relationship. This is cool. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, did the people have a personal relationship with the Lord? Well, some people did. Moses, Elijah, Abraham, Enoch. There were examples of people that seemed to have this personal relationship with God, but it was a very different deal. Those were the prophets. Those were the guys that were called by God specifically. It says of Moses that he would go into the mountain, like we read in our back in Exodus 24:3. I read to you that the people said, Moses, you go get the word of the Lord, bring it back to us, and then everything you say we'll do. The people didn't have a personal relationship in general. But in the new covenant, everyone is going to have a personal relationship with the Lord, or they're supposed to. Where does it say that? Check it out. Verse 34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. There's no longer going to be just Moses, the head honcho, who speaks with God face to face. But under the new covenant, I want to have a personal relationship where you will know me personally, intimately. That's a mark of the new covenant. And of course, Ezekiel talks about that. And as well as Ezekiel 36 and also our commentary, Hebrews chapter 8, 9, and 10. Talks about that, how because of Christ, it makes us have a personal relationship with God. And again, I've asked it before, if you have a personal relationship with God, then my question is, when does it become personal? Do you have time that you carve out with the Lord, praying to the Lord, reading his love letter that he's given to you? Man, I hope you have a personal, because see, church doesn't really count as personal relationship. It's real easy to pop into a Sunday morning at Athey Creek and sort of do the Christian thing, listen to the teaching, even agree with it. But that doesn't mean you have that personal relationship. You must, under the new covenant, enjoy. It's a great benefit. It's a blessing that God says, I want to know you personally. But there's also something scary. Jesus said that there's going to be those that'll come stand before God someday, and they'll say, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We did all this fancy, flashy, spiritual stuff. But the Lord, what will he say? He said, depart from me, thou wicked servant. I never, what? Knew you. You see, the Lord, having a personal relationship with the Lord is a key element to the new covenant. It's a free gift. The Lord wants to know you, but hopefully you know the Lord personally. College professor had a very brutal mathematics examination that he was given, exam for the final. And the class was about 300 students. It was one of those big, you know, auditorium type classes in a university. And he was applying the exam the last day, and he says, you all have 45 minutes to the minute to take this exam. After the 45 minutes, you're to put your pencil down, walk to the front, turn in your paper, and you can leave. Well, the class frantically began working on their exam, the professor watching closely for cheaters and what have you. One by one, the smartest kids started handing in their paper early, 30 minutes into it. And they all started leaving, but then the buzzer rang, 45 minutes has expired, there was only 8 or 10 more students still working. And he said, stop, put your pencils down. And so all 7 of them, not 8, but 7 of them put their pencil down. The 8th guy just kept writing. The 7 took their test down and turned it in and walked out, but the 8th guy just sat there and kept writing on his desk. And the professor said, young man, stop writing this very instant. And the guy just kept writing. Acted like he didn't even hear the prof. And he did that, and the prof got so frustrated, he thought, I'm going to see how long this wacko kid does this. And he sat there and watched and watched and watched, and the kid just kept working on his desk. Finally, the kid stopped, put his pencil down about 10 minutes later. He had a little extra 10 minutes to work on his test. He walked up to the front desk. He said, young man, I'm going to fail you. You disobeyed my rules. And the kid said to the prof, do you know who I am? And the prof said, I don't care who you are. I'm still going to fail you. He said, you don't know my name? I don't care what your name is. And the kid then said, good. And he took his test, quickly stuck it in the middle of the pile of papers and walked out. Pretty smart. But I'll tell you, when you get to heaven and you say, Lord, do you know my name? He's going to know you. He's going to know who you are, and he's going to know how many hairs are on the top of your head. For some, that's not really that hard of a deal. But I'll tell you something. As you stand before the Lord, hopefully you will say, my Lord, my Savior, my God. And you will know him personally. Well, not only a promise of God's intervention, a promise of internal change, a promise of a personal relationship. Number four, quickly, the promise of God's mercy. He says there, I will forgive, in verse 34 at the end, I will forgive their iniquity. Does it say if they're really, really sorry and they never do it again? No. The Lord says, I will forgive their iniquity. He doesn't say, I will forgive their iniquity if they promise to never do it again. No, it just says, I will forgive. That's mercy. Mercy of the Lord. And that brings us to number five on the list. Not only the promise of God's mercy, number four, but number five, the promise of God's justification. Or if you want, you can put in there the promise of God's grace, because it is grace. Undeserved favor. But justification is a better word. Why? For this application, because it says, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, this is something that amazes me about God. I read a commentary recently about this passage that the guy was really struggling, saying that the Lord, how could God forget? And he says, the Lord must not really mean forget here, but just to kind of, he said, and he was trying to resolve that, why would God be forgetful? And I just kind of laughed as this scholarly guy was trying to figure out how God could forget. You know what? That's an amazing skill. See, you and I, we forget what we're trying to remember. But the Lord can forget when he doesn't want to remember. Wouldn't that be a great thing to have? Just say, you know what? I truly am going to forget that. Bing! And it's gone. That would be sweet. Forgetting all your stupid sins you've done. You could just forget it and just suddenly think, oh, I'm really a pretty nice guy. But that's never going to happen, because you will always remember your own sins, but the Lord remembers your sins no more. He is able to forget. That's a godly thing. Only God can truly put your sins that far away to where he just forgets them. It just never happens with us. You know, it'd be like if, you know, one of you guys walked up and just punched me in the nose right here. Right on the stage, right in the middle of the service. Now, I could either execute judgment and pop you back, which would be likely. No, I'm just kidding. Or, if you pop me in the nose, I could execute mercy and just say, okay, man, I forgive you. But can I execute that godly function of remembering that sin no more? Listen, I don't care how long you go to my fellowship at this church, I will remember you're the wacko person that punched me in the nose on that Sunday morning. Every time I see you, I go, there's that guy. Nose puncher. And I'll remember it. But the Lord can say, I'm going to choose to forget that sin. That's his gracious justification. The word is justification. Why? Because justification is the theological term, the doctrinal term that we need to know, that means just as if I'd never sinned at all. Only God can apply that under the new covenant. It's the new covenant. By the way, in the old covenant, there was a word called atonement. And the Hebrew word for atonement means to cover up. But that's kind of an interesting word, because with your sins, my sins, to have them covered up, that's nice. But would you rather have your sins covered up or just totally done away with? The stench is gone. The remembrance is gone. There's no covering up. There's a doing away. See, the New Testament word, the Greek word for atonement, means to make one again with the Lord. At one-ment. Does that make sense? So the Old Testament term is cover up. The New Testament, the New Covenant, is to make one with the Lord. That is the New Covenant. Now, all of this is to say the only way the New Covenant works is Jesus Christ. As soon as you remove Jesus out of the New Covenant, he, the mediator, as Hebrews tells us, If he's taken out, it's just not going to work. Why? Because the new covenant is dependent upon him dying on the cross for our sins, shedding his blood, washing us clean. That's the whole thing. The new covenant is Jesus Christ. So whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, it doesn't matter. The question is, when are you going to turn to Jesus Christ? When you do, you will be an enjoyer of the new covenant.